Are you tired? Isn't it great how Christmas is exhausting? Isn't that just great? Journey into Christmas was last two nights. 1,700 people came through. It was amazing to see how many people helped. Especially fun to see new generations stepping in. We had new young people involved because when we started it, 100 years ago, it was a whole different generation that did it. I remember when we originally did it, we had all of our greeters came dressed in their Sunday finest. True Pollard and others were all dressed all nice, and now we're all out there in our jeans and just so much more casual, but it's still going on, and whole different people are guarding the sheep and the shepherd scene and all, and it's just glorious. And by the time we're through on Saturday night, I don't know about you, but I'm exhausted. So that here we sing, joy, unspeakable joy, I hope I get a nap. I mean, it's just easy for all of the activities of Christmas to kind of crowd out the joy of it, right? I mean, and you wonder how you're supposed to respond. Because, there's that whole Santa Claus thing, and we know that's not at least the whole picture. I don't want to spoil it for some of you Aggies. But the it's not true. But anyway, I'm kidding. I'm just joking. Giggum, whoop. Anyway, the reality is that Christmas is kind of a conflicted time because you got all this stuff going. I mean, we've got every night and every lunch, and I haven't bought any gifts, and then you're supposed to be all excited because it's Christmas, the day we celebrate Jesus' birth. And so you wonder, what should be the best response? Today, I want to look at a passage. By the way, deeply grateful for all of you who made Journey into Christmas happen. Greg Atkins and Kevin Goldsmith were the lead guys in it, but 100,000 people volunteered their time, and it was just great to see all that God did. But today I want to look at how the angels declared we should respond to Christmas. I want to look at the angelic headlines of announcing what the point of Christmas is, and therefore how we're supposed to respond. We're going to look at Luke chapter 2. This is a passage that I memorized at Henry Marsh Bell in the first grade in Tyler, Texas, for the PTA program. Back then, you could do that. And we memorized all of Luke 2 in the King James. And it's one of those passages. Many of you, the first time you ever heard it, was Charlie Brown reading it and the Charlie Brown's Christmas. Today, we're actually going to see the source. It's in the Bible. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 2 to see the source of the beginning point of how we respond to Christmas. Luke chapter 2, we're going to begin with verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby. And they were keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. King James, shone round about them. I'll never get over some of those phrases. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy, unspeakable joy, for all people. Because today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. And he is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, and here are the headlines, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." We're going to look this Sunday and next at the two headlines, the two-lined headline that the angels give for the Christmas story. First, today, glory to God in the highest. Glory is one of those words that we use in all kinds of ways. If you've been around church a while, it's rooted in a Hebrew word which means heavy, weight, significance. But it has come to represent all that is God, all about God that causes us to stop in our tracks. John Piper, the well-known preacher who brought Reformed theology back to America, says, "The glory of God is the infinite beauty and the greatness of his manifold perfections." The infinite beauty and the greatness of his many perfections. That is the nature of what glory is. In other words, glory is what we experience when we come face to face with the greatness of God. It is that visceral response to His character and His actions. And it is made known, most often when we think of His glory in the Old Testament, we think of bright light, the Shekinah glory, which was associated with the presence of God in the temple. And we'll speak later of a passage that demonstrates His glory in the New Testament. And oftentimes it's described with light, but it is the essence of who God is. And according to the angels, the first line of this headline is, Christmas is about glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. The first way I want you to see that is that glory is in Christ Himself. John chapter 1, verse 14. Glory is first seen in Christ Himself, who is being born. Many of you know John 1. It's a familiar passage. Verse 14 said, the Word, Jesus, became flesh. No one can adequately explain the incarnation. Incarnation is a theological term that means in flesh. Carne, like chili con carne, in flesh. That's literally where it comes from. And the idea is, the incarnation is, that God became flesh. When you're in my business, Christmas and Easter are two of the most terrifying times of the year, because you think, how in the world can I do justice describing God becoming flesh? How in the world can we describe this in such a way that we experience the reaction that God would have us to? How could we possibly understand something that, like the infinite God becoming human and living among us? That's why the last gospel written, John, starts there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. And now verse 14, and that Word became flesh and was dwelling among us. Notice what He says next in verse 14, and we've seen His glory. We've seen His glory. Ironically, Jesus' closest companion on earth, John, writes this and says, I've seen His glory. And it's the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Parenthetically, he says, John the Baptist testified concerning Him. He cried out, saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Out of His fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made Him known. The angels can say glory to God in the highest because the one who is being born, whose birth they are announcing, Himself represents the very glory of God. It's been said from this platform before by other speakers that Peter Williams, for instance, from the Tyndale House at Cambridge, when he spoke, made the point that today the gospel is no longer being attacked on whether it is true. Whether the Bible is true has become a relatively irrelevant subject on the academic world and in the world at large. Today, the gospel is most often attacked, and most young students who reject the gospel reject it, questioning whether God is good. They look at issues like slavery and oppression and war and all of the disparities in our life and say, if you've got a God, how do you demonstrate His character in light of all that we've seen? That is the burning question on the college campus today for those who are considering whether God matters. Because there is this sense in which if He's God, then why is this such a mess? Because if I look around my life, what I see is so much heartbreak, so much brokenness. And the gospel writers would say, if you want to know what God is like, the first way you know is you look at His only Son. that Jesus is the very representation of who God is. He reflects the very glory of God, the character of God, the personality of God, the love of God. And if you want to know who God is, look at his Son. That he is the full and complete representation of the character of God and the person of God. That he reflects the very glory of God. 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul takes the same idea. Chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." It is the very nature of the age as it causes people no longer to be able to see the light that emanates from the glory of Christ, because he is the image of God. Verse 5, "For what we preach in ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts, and to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory, which is displayed in the face of Christ." Where do we see the glory of God? In the person and work of Christ, the very face of Christ. In other words, as the writers of the New Testament grappled with the God becoming flesh, the incarnation, the meaning of it ignited their souls when they came to understand, because he is the very Son of God, that when we look at him, we understand who God is. When we hear his words, we hear the words of God. And while there's much of life that is harsh and ugly and painful, those are the issues that his Son came to address. And if you want to understand God, you look at him. So first, the glory of God, the glory of Christmas, is demonstrated in the one who comes at Christmas. Secondly, I want you to see that the glory is demonstrated on us. Glory of God is demonstrated on us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. And speaking of unbelievers, the Apostle Paul says, "But the minds... their minds were made dull," I believe better translation, "hardened. For to this day, that same veil remains when the old covenant is read." Speaking specifically of Jewish people who can't embrace the gospel, he says there is a veil over their faces. It hadn't been removed, because only in Christ can it be taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, verse 18, wonderful verse, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his very image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Not only is Jesus intended to represent, and does he represent, the glory of God, God's intention is that we come to know Christ, we reflect the glory of God. I believe the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 is referring to Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus, I know many of you are reading that just this morning, but in Exodus chapter 34, Moses is going up to Mount Sinai to receive the second copy of the law. He had taken the first copy of the Ten Commandments and in a fit of rage thrown them on the ground and broken them. And he is prepared to go back up to the mountain and receive the Ten Commandments again. And he's there 40 days and 40 nights miraculously hearing from God and spending time with God. And God etches the Ten Commandments on these stone tablets that he brings back. But in that context, it says that Moses has to wear a veil when he comes down and visits the people of Israel, because after 40 days in the presence of God, his face is aglow reflecting the glory of God. And it's only when he goes back to the mountain in the very presence of God that he can take the veil off. I believe that's what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, "And we all with unveiled faces." Why? Because in Christ, we're in the presence of God. In Christ, we're allowed to remove that veil that causes us not to understand and receive the reality of who God is so that we can then reflect who He is. God's intention is that the closer we come to Him, the more we become like Him, and the more the glory, the essence, the power, and the love, and the justice, and the righteousness, and the mercy, and the grace of God is revealed in us in the way we live. God's intention is that over time, the more we become into come into His presence, the more we reflect Him. Now, you know, it's a part of popular culture that the longer a couple is married to each other, the more they look like each other, something for which I hold great hope. It's also been said that people tend to look like their dogs. And as a bulldog owner, historically, something which gives me great sadness. But according to Scripture, the more that we are in the presence of God, the more we see the very face of God in Christ who reflects the glory of God, then the more we become like that glory and reflect it. Men and women, do you realize that Scripture implies that we should spend our whole lives coming into the presence of God so that until the very day we die, we are continually becoming more like Him? One of the greatest problems of the American church is many of us have come long enough to get domesticated. We learned in my day, you had to learn how to pray with all the these, thous, and therefores, and that was a stretch. You had to learn how to pray in Elizabethan English, and once you did, you had arrived. Now you kind of have to learn when to say share, I'm going to share this with you, whereas before you were a Christian, you said, well, I'm going to tell you this. You got to learn the vocabulary of going to church. You need to go learn when to stand up. You need to be domesticated for church life. But way too many of us, once we reach that point where we can live in the Christian circles without embarrassing ourselves too bad, we stop growing. It's as though we act as if we've got enough of Jesus because we're fully saved. And it's true that once you embrace Christ, you are eternally His. But God forbid that we who know Him don't continue to be with Him so that we are continually being transformed in conformity to Him. God forbid that we never are in His presence so that our countenance doesn't reflect who He is. One of my great privileges, didn't say this in the first service, don't want them to get proud. One of my great privileges as pastor of a church like this is to spend time with older saints who have been through the challenges of career and challenges of marriage and challenges of children and challenges of work and challenges of aging and challenges of sickness and challenges that are economic, and who over time have walked with Christ through those issues, and in each step of the way they continue to learn to reflect Christ so that by the time they go to the presence of God, there is a sweetness and a power and a strength and a mercy in their character that can only come from living life in the presence of God. And God's intention is that as we experience Christ, as we live life, go through the difficulties of life, holding hands with Him, we come to reflect that glory ourselves because we've been able to live with unveiled faces. One of the best images of this in the New Testament is the Transfiguration. It's described in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three Gospels. You remember the story. Jesus took His three closest friends from the apostolic group, and Peter, James, and John. And they go up to the hill, and Jesus prays. And the text says that He is transformed. The word is the word from which we get metamorphosis. He is transformed in their very presence. And He becomes as white as any garment could be made. And there is light that is associated with the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. They see Him reflect who He really is. And Moses and Elijah are there in His presence. And they are so overwhelmed that Peter, who has no filter, said, wow, let's build tabernacles. This is great. We could have concession stands. People would come on Holy Land trips. It would be great. Why? Because they've seen His glory. And when you experience the glory of Christ, especially in those times that we're stretched, His glory begins to reshape us by the power of His Spirit. So there is the glory in Christ, and there's the glory on us. And finally, there is the glory in the gospel itself. The glory in the gospel itself. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 makes the point that it is truly in heaven. Remember, glory to God in the highest heavens. 1 Peter, wonderful passage, verse 12 of chapter 1. It has been revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. That's the Old Testament prophets. But you, when they spoke of the things that had been told you by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. I love this next frame. Even the angels, literally, crane their necks to see these things. The gospel is so remarkable that in the highest heavens, the angels are awestruck by what they're seeing God do. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9, verses 23 and 24 describes it this way. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us? We are the objects of his mercy, and he did all of this to reveal his glory in us, not only from the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. The gospel is the great argument against those who attack the character of God. Let me explain what I mean. Is God really good? Is God really righteous? Is God really just? The gospel says he is so perfectly good and so just that he demands death for all that is sinful. None of us, when we cry for justice, want true justice, because we would be the objects of it as well. The gospel says that God is uncompromising in his hatred of evil. But it says that he is also unlimited in his mercy and grace, because he demands that there be death as a result of sin, but he personally pays the price through the death of his son. So that the gospel shows that he is in his righteousness perfect, but in his mercy and grace and his love unlimited. It shows a perfect wedding of these two parallel principles that for us always get caught up in each other. Because through the gospel, he was able to be perfectly just and yet perfectly loving and merciful. It shows his incredible sovereignty and power. It shows his incredible foreknowledge and his grace. But it demonstrates his character in a way that none of us can be able to ignore, because he gave his only son. He paid the price. The gospel is a demonstration of his glory. So that Jesus himself said as a result of it, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others. I take it as the reflection of that glory, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. God's desire is that as we experience the glory of the gospel in our own lives, it reshapes us. That as we walk in the fellowship of other believers, as we spend time in fellowship with Christ through the power of His Spirit, as we absorb His Word and make it real, it changes our very hearts. Because all of us know we become our environments. If you're around angry people, you tend to get angry. My first 2 years in seminary, I worked for a place near downtown, a financial services firm. One of the principals ended up being convicted as a felon. I was the only guy in first year Greek worried about getting subpoenaed. It was awkward. And our environment was characterized by constant anger. There was constant screaming. There was constant ridicule. It was just one of those offices that many of you have experienced where there was constant anger. And I'll never forget one time we lived in a little a duplex in Casa View because I was in seminary, a little tiny place, $150 a month. And I get a call from the partner who would later be convicted, and he's screaming at me, and I start screaming back, and my sweet little wife, who's pregnant at the time, is discovering that there is a side of me she's never seen. Because I'm screaming full voice back at the guy, and then I quietly hang up the phone. There were these things in those days that were attached to the wall called telephones, and they had wires, and anyway, and I hung it up, and I looked at Julie, and her eyes were this big because she had suddenly seen anger in me. But you know, when you worked in that office, it was just an environment of anger. You became that. And all too many of us have become so engrossed in the world in which we live, we've become a reflection of the world in which we live. But glory to God in the highest is intended to show that if we would indoctrinate ourselves, absorb ourselves, give ourselves to the person of Christ, as the old hymn says, look fully into His wonderful face, then God's intention is that the Spirit will use His glory, His character, His word, and our experience to reshape us so that our unveiled faces reflects Him as well. And that gives me great hope. As Paul says in Philippians 3, I'm not there yet. But that grace keeps reshaping us all. Because we reflect Him, whose glory is the very glory of God. What a concept. What a great Christmas. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that we struggle with all of these subjects because sometimes we don't see much glory. And oftentimes we are so caught up in the busyness of life that we kind of go through the motions of serving You. Lord, this Christmas, help us to see Your glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us be shaped by Your glory in the gospel that reveals Your incredible justice, but also Your mercy and grace. And let us reflect that glory in our lives by the power of Your Spirit transforming us. It's in Christ's name we pray.